Exodus chapter 12 tonight. I'm going to begin reading in verse number 1, and I invite you to follow along as I read. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Heavenly Father, as we think about our Savior and His sacrifice for us tonight, and we compare that to the picture that the Passover was, I pray that You would help us to understand and appreciate a little bit better all that Jesus has done for us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In a few moments, we're going to be observing the Lord's Supper together. The Lord's Supper is one of the ordinances of the local church that Jesus commanded His followers to regularly observe, to remember Him. And the pattern was set the night before that Jesus would be arrested to be crucified, when He sat down with His disciples to eat the Passover meal. The meal that we just read described in Exodus chapter 12. And so really, it's even older than 2,000 years when we think about what we're doing tonight. It goes back, another 1,500 years or more beyond that, to this night when the Lord delivered the Israelites out of bondage from the land of Egypt. And really, the Passover is a beautiful picture of the gospel. And so tonight, I'd like to take a few minutes and just consider some of the comparisons between what happened on that very first Passover and the message of the gospel and what Jesus did for us when He was crucified. I think there are a number of parallels. And let me just say that when we read Exodus chapter 12, we are reading literal history. Okay, this really happened. This was not a story that somebody made up to illustrate something else, but rather it was facts. It is real events that occurred. And so as we compare them tonight to the gospel, don't misunderstand. I in no way am saying that this was meant figuratively or it was an allegory or anything like that. It is literal history. God literally sent a death angel through the nation of Egypt, and all of the firstborn in the Egyptians' houses were killed that night. The Israelites were sent out of the land of Egypt. All of that literally happened. But God's purpose behind it was multifaceted. And one of the purposes that God had in this Passover was to provide an illustration of what Jesus would eventually do for us on the cross. And so let's note how there are some commonalities here between the Passover and the gospel. First of all, I want you to notice what we have in common with the Israelites. Now, the Israelites in the early chapters of the book of Exodus were no longer a free people. They had become slaves. You may remember that Joseph was sold as a slave in Egypt, but God miraculously brought him to power, to being second in command next to Pharaoh himself. And he brought his family down from the land of Canaan, and they moved into Egypt. And for the first couple generations, they were an independent people living in the nation of Egypt. But there arose a Pharaoh that did not know Joseph and did not recognize what he had done and honor that. And so they began to oppress the Israelites and turned them into slaves, making them, the Pharaoh would make them build for him and work hard for basically nothing except the right to exist. They were slaves in bondage. They were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt. And I think from the beginning here, we have to understand the similarity between us and the Israelites in the early chapters of Exodus, in that we also come into this world slaves to sin. Without Christ, we are slaves in bondage to Satan. And just as the Israelites could not escape on their own, we too could not escape from the bondage of sin on our own. In John 8, verse 33 and 34, Jesus answered him, or rather the Pharisees answered Jesus, "We be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Now, some people may argue with the concept of being a slave to sin, but Jesus could not have been plainer there. He said, if you are a sinner, then you are a slave to sin. And like the Israelites, we are doomed to die in our slavery unless we are delivered. And that deliverance must come from outside of us. Someone else has to deliver us, or we will die in our slavery. For the wages of sin is death. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered in the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Keep your finger in Exodus and turn to the book of Ephesians in the New Testament, chapter 2. If you've been saved any length of time, then this is a good reminder tonight that before you were saved, you were a slave to sin, and that was a death sentence. And if it were not for Christ, you would still be a slave to sin. You would still have the death sentence on you. Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 1. Paul is writing to believers here. And so he says, "And you hath he quickened who were," what's that next word? "Dead." Dead in trespasses and sins. That's our spiritual condition without Christ. Dead. But you know, even though we were spiritually dead, we were not inactive. Look at verse 2. It describes how we were in this spiritual deadness. We were in time past, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our conversation in times past in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were before salvation. And it would take a miraculous intervention of God to deliver us from that slavery, just like it took a miraculous intervention of God to deliver the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. Now, for the Israelites, it was Moses being sent by God to Pharaoh with the message, "Let my people go." Pharaoh would refuse, and so God would send a series of 10 different plagues. And each one, God was showing His power and His superiority over all of the false gods of Egypt. Every one of them, some kind of a miraculous intervention of God. All the way up until the death of the king's firstborn. And ultimately, it was the death of the king's child that resulted in deliverance for the Israelites. In the same way, God intervened in our situation, and He sent His Son to die for us. We are delivered from our slavery through the death of the Son of the King of Kings. Philippians chapter 2 says, "But hath made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant." This is speaking of Jesus Christ. "And was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." But now we come to a very interesting part in the story. As we read a moment ago in Exodus chapter 12, God gave the Israelites some specific instructions for demonstrating their faith in God's plan. And it involved killing an innocent lamb and applying its blood to the doorposts of the house. And so God told them that they were to find a male lamb of either the sheep or the goats, less than 1 year. It had to be of the first year, it says. And it had to be without blemish. It had to be spotless, had to be without flaw. And they were commanded to get one per household. Unless your house was really small, then you could share with your neighbor. But basically enough that one family could eat all of this meat in one night. And they were to take this lamb and they were to kill it. And they were to collect the blood. And look, have you ever stopped to think about just some of the things the Bible says? Sometimes we just kind of gloss over them and we don't really think about it. But God literally told them to paint their door frames with blood. That's what He said to do. Catch the blood, and then you're to take it and you're to apply it to the two side posts and the top post. So three sides of your door frame, you are to put this blood on there. Now, why was that? Was there anything magical in the blood of these lambs? What was this all about? It was a symbol. It was a sign. And for the Israelites, it was an act of obedience that demonstrated their faith in God. Ultimately, it was not their work that saved them. It was their faith in God as demonstrated by their obedience in applying the blood to the door of their home. And so the Bible tells us that they did it that night. And on that particular night, every Israelite household was spared because they had followed the Lord's plan for salvation. Every household in Egypt suffered from the death of the firstborn because they did not. Now the picture here is so beautiful. The Israelites had to kill a perfect lamb and apply its blood to be saved. And in a similar but much greater way, Jesus Christ is the spotless Lamb of God who was sacrificed for our sins to deliver us from certain death. John 1:29, when John the Baptist introduced Jesus, what did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So God sent the death angel through Egypt the night of that 10th plague. And when he did, he looked for the blood, and all of those who were under the blood were spared. The escape from certain death came through the blood. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Some years ago, there were certain groups in Christianity in America and other places who wanted to remove the references of blood from Christian doctrine. Somehow, they got the idea that that was gory or grotesque and didn't have any place in our doctrine. But look what 1 Peter chapter 1 says, verse 18. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as precious as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, having read Exodus chapter 12, when you read 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 19 about a lamb without blemish and without spot, you see the correlation there. It's the same imagery that Jesus Christ is that perfect, innocent lamb. And our redemption, our rescue from sin comes through the blood of Christ. It's not gory, it's not grotesque, it is precious, with the precious blood of Christ. Why the blood? Because the blood represents the life. The life is in the blood, Scripture tells us. It took medical science thousands of years to figure that out. I'm glad we have moved beyond the days of bloodletting, you know. You're sick? Well, let's just drain a pint from you and see how you do. They eventually figured out, you know what? We better let them keep their blood. They do better when they do that, you know, when they have all of it. The life is in the blood. And so when Jesus shed his blood, he was giving his life for us. And so God commanded the Israelites to kill that innocent lamb and then apply its blood, and you will be spared from certain death. And in the same way, God's sent his son to die on the cross and shed his blood. And if we accept his sacrifice by faith, then his blood redeems us from our sin. It is applied to our account, and we are delivered from certain death. And so this very first Passover night, the Israelites followed God's instructions. Then they ate on this special occasion, not only the lamb, but with it they ate unleavened bread because they were in haste. They didn't have time to make it normally, as it were. So God said, just make it unleavened. We do not celebrate the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread any longer. Why is that? It's because Jesus is our Passover lamb. And he is the bread of life. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, was buried and rose again, he fulfilled all of those pictures and all of those commands in the Old Testament of worshiping in that manner. Christ is the fulfillment of all of that. So we don't bring a lamb to church and sacrifice it. And we don't follow the Old Testament feast as God commanded there, because that's been fulfilled. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, think not that I'm come to destroy the law. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill it. But you know, we still should remember what Christ has done for us. And so what Jesus did on the night before he was crucified is he got his disciples together to have one last supper with them. And that supper was the Passover. And on that evening, Jesus took that Old Testament feast, that Old Testament meal, and he gave it New Testament meaning. when he said, "This bread is my body that which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." He was taking that unleavened bread from the Passover feast and giving it a whole new meaning. He said, "This is the cup, and it is the New Testament and my blood which is shed for you. This do in remembrance of me as oft as you drink it." He took that another part of that feast and he gave it a whole new meaning. And so we still remember the sacrifice of Jesus. Turn to Hebrews chapter 9. If you're still in 1 Peter, just a short ways away there, but Hebrews chapter 9. I think especially about the cup that represents the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not applied to the doorposts of our homes, but Jesus' blood was poured on the mercy seat in heaven, atoning for our sins. Look at this in Hebrews 9, verse 11. "But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" That's what Jesus has done for us with his blood. Every sin that you have ever committed or will ever commit is covered by the blood of Christ. It is the precious blood that washes all our sin away. And through his blood we are redeemed and forgiven. As the hymn says, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And so God delivered the Israelites that night and he commanded them to remember every single year what God had done for them by observing the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now think about this. All of those subsequent Passovers that they celebrated, did they re-deliver the Israelites from Egypt? Is that what happened? Did they have to go back to Egypt and make themselves slaves every year and then be re-delivered? So why did they still keep the Passover? What was the point of that? To remember. So that they would never forget what God had done for them. Similarly, we do not partake of the Lord's Supper to be re-saved, but to be reminded. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 17 says, "And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread. For in this selfsame day have I brought you your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by ordinance forever." God didn't want them to forget. And Jesus said the same kind of thing in Luke 22, 19, when he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them saying, "This is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." There are some people who teach that the Lord's Supper is a sacrament. You may hear that word sometimes. A sacrament literally means a means of grace. And the teaching is that if you partake of the Lord's Supper, where you are obtaining grace from God by going through the ritual, that's not in the Bible. If you could obtain grace through your works, well, Romans 11 says that's not grace. That's why we do not call it a sacrament. It is not a means of grace. It is a remembrance of what God has done for us. But you know, the Israelites, it didn't take them very long to forget what God had done for them, did it? They crossed the Red Sea, and about 2 minutes later, they began complaining about all of the awful conditions. We're thirsty. We're hungry. Moses, why did you bring us out here? Did you just bring us out here to kill us? In fact, they went so far to say we would be better off as slaves back in Egypt and dying there. In Numbers 14, all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night, and all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness? Can you believe that? These are the same people that saw all 10 of those plagues, that saw God part the Red Sea, that watched the Egyptian army die in the Red Sea. And now they're saying, you know what? We wish we were back there in the land of Egypt and that we could stay there till we die. How foolish is that? How soon they forgot what God had done for them. But you know, we should not be too quick to judge them, because if we're honest, each of us is quick to forget too. How soon we forget what God has done for us. How soon we turn from praising the Lord to murmuring and complaining. How soon we forget the blessing of freedom and only remember the minuscule pleasures that we had when we were slaves to sin. And so, like the Israelites, we have a tendency to forget what God has done for us and imagine that we would be better off if God had just left us alone. And that is why we need to be frequently reminded of how bad our sin is and how glorious the gospel is. And that is why we observe the Lord's Supper. To remember. To remember how awful our sin is and to remember how wonderful the gospel is. 2 Peter warns us about forgetting. Chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, but he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fail. We have to be diligent to make sure we don't forget what God has done for us. I don't know about you, but I have never once been able to forget something on purpose. Have you? If you've learned how to do that, let me know, because that would be such a handy skill. There are a lot of things I wish I could forget. But the harder I try to forget them, the more I remember them. You know what I end up forgetting? Things that are often very important to me, but I got distracted from them. What makes me forget is not that I want to forget. It's not even that I don't want to remember. It's the fact that I simply got distracted. We do this all the time. We'll set our phone down somewhere and then we'll get busy doing something else and then we'll turn around and be like, where's my phone? What happened? You got distracted. You ever walk out of Walmart and look in the parking lot and you're like, I have no idea where my car is. What happened? Well, you went to Walmart, and if you want to talk about distraction, there it is. I don't believe that any Christian intentionally sets out to forget what God has done for them. But yet we still forget because we allow ourselves to get distracted. So what's the answer? To frequently remind ourselves, to keep our focus where it ought to be, to draw our attention back to what's important so we don't forget. And that's what the Lord's Supper is. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 now. The Lord's Supper is an opportunity for us to remember, to reflect on what the Lord has done for us and how He died in such a horrible death and how He was buried and rose again for our sin. But it's also an opportunity for us to inspect That is to inspect our own lives. Because one of the things we need to remember is that Jesus Christ died for all of our sin. All of the sins of the past, all of the sins in the future, and all of the sins presently in our lives. And those sins that are presently in our lives cannot and should not be overlooked. And part of observing the Lord's Supper properly is taking time to examine your own heart and ask God to examine your heart to see if there is any sin in your life that needs to be confessed. Now, we are not Catholics. We don't believe that it's right to sit down in a little booth with a man on the other side of a screen and tell him all of our sins. And we certainly do not believe that some man has the right to absolve us of our sins and tell us to say so many certain prayers in order to have that absolution, that have our sin taken away. We don't believe that. But we absolutely do believe that we should regularly, daily, sometimes hourly and minutely, take inventory of our life, and when God shows us sin, confess it to Him and get it right. And that's especially important as we approach the Lord's Supper. Look here in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 29 through 31. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body, the body of the holy, precious, sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. For this cause, that is, eating and drinking unworthily, many are sickly and weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. Verse 31 is saying this. If you will take the time to get sin right with God, to confess it, to repent of it, if you would take the time to do that, God would not have to chasten you. God would not have to scourge you, in the words of Hebrews chapter 12. You would not have to be judged in that way if you would take the time to judge yourself. Think about it tonight. You were like the Israelites, a slave in bondage, unable to save yourself, in need of miraculous intervention to set you free. God provided that miraculous intervention by sending His Son, the Lamb of God, to take away your sin. His blood was shed just like the blood of that innocent lamb in Exodus chapter 12. And if you know Christ is your Savior, if you're saved tonight, it's because there was a point in your life where you made the decision to accept Christ's sacrifice as your payment for sin by faith and faith alone. And if so, the Bible says that you have forgiveness and redemption through the blood of Christ. You are under the blood. It's been applied to your account, and therefore, you've been delivered from certain death. And if God has done all of that for you to save you from sin, what right do you or I have to let sin remain in our life and to say it's not that bad, it's not that big of a deal? What right do we have to indulge sin, to coddle sin in our life? What right do we have to redefine what God calls sin in order to excuse it in our lives? No, we need to confess it. Or else we are not taking the sacrifice of Jesus seriously. And God says that that is an unworthy manner to approach the Lord's Supper. With heads bowed and eyes closed, I want us to take a moment tonight to get serious with God about our sin. Now, maybe there is some sin in your life that God has already brought to your mind that you need to confess. Then you don't need me to say another word. Right now, you need to confess it to God. You need to have a talk with the Lord and get it right with Him. Go ahead. Right now. But maybe there are some that you're not really, can't really think of anything offhand. Well, when was the last time you asked God to show you sin in your life? Maybe you can't even recall the last time you asked God to do that. Then you need to do that right now. Search me. Try me. Know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. That's what the psalmist prayed in Psalm 139. You need to pray that right now. After all that God has done for you, what right do you or I have to let sin stay in our life? Let's get it right with God.